Hi, I'm Bill Arnold. Thanks for listening to the podcast. Hello and good afternoon. It's 4 minutes after the hour. Bill Arnold here with you. And I've got Dr. Mark Muska in studio, and he was just playing air guitar. So that was kind of interesting for me. We've got a great show coming up today. We are going to have Mark in studio for the whole hour. He's a professor of biblical and theological studies here at the University of Northwestern. And we're going to definitely open up the phone lines for all of your difficult questions or simple questions. We'll take either. That number is 877-933-2484. 877-933-2484. You can ask virtually anything from the Bible or from his past. You know, you've probably got some stories there that you can share. And so we're
a lot of stories I can't share.
That's what I mean. That's what I mean. But the bottom line is, listeners, and I ask you this with great passion, do not leave me alone in the studio with this man for 1 hour. Please, I beg of you, call. I beg of you. Hear me.
The bad humor is just flourishing right now. So
877-933-2484. I've got about five or six questions for him, and then I'm going to run out of material real fast. So you're definitely going to want to give a call. And we're going to take a little break. When we come back, we're going to get the questions started with Dr. Mark Muska.
Not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope. And hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. Romans chapter 5, verses 3 through 5. I think this is an encouraging verse because it goes from suffering, which we all suffer, but ultimately turns suffering into hope. And that hope does not put us to shame. We do not have to be ashamed of that hope because of God's love being poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit.
A number of years ago, I heard about the father who, after a long day at work, wanted just a few minutes of silence before supper. But as he sat in his easy chair, his 5-year-old son kept bugging him to play. Dad, in a moment of brilliance, knew just what to do. He reached for his National Geographic magazine that had a picture of the Earth on the cover. He tore it into several pieces and told his son to put the world back together. And when he had finished, "Please tell Dad because I'll get up and play with you." Assuming he had lots of time to settle in, he was startled when his little boy was back at his recliner with the world correctly taped back together. In his shock and amazement, he asked his son, "How did you do this so quickly?" To which the young lad replied, "Dad, there was a picture of a man on the back of the earth, and all I had to do was put him back together, and the world came together too." Like this illustration, Faith Radio may not change the world overnight, but thanks to you, lives are being changed every day. Thank you for praying and supporting this ministry.
It is all of 7 minutes after the hour, and I am in hour one of a great show that we've got planned today. Dr. Mark Muska is with me. He is a professor of biblical and theological studies here at the University of Northwestern. He is an answer machine. All you do is ask, and he will answer. So if you have a question for Mark about anything in the Bible, this would be the time to give us a call, 877-933-2484. And you can start dialing right now. Please, please dial right now. All right, I'll ask some of my questions.
Sure.
All right.
I hope the "I don't know" is an acceptable answer to some of these questions.
Yeah, no, that's okay. An acceptable answer.
Okay.
Absolutely.
Or "I'm not sure."
Yes.
Something like that.
Okay, let's start with Ephesians chapter 5.
Okay.
Now, this is a question that's come up in my Bible study with my friends, and they're saying, "All right, wives, submit to your husbands. How do I sell that to my wives?"
Mm-hmm.
How do we do that?
Yeah, this is part of Paul's teaching about the life of the church in Ephesians, and he starts in chapter 4, goes right through chapter 6. And in chapter 5, you're kind of picking up halfway into the thought, because he starts this thought back in Ephesians 5:15, where he's giving general guidance to the church about how they should live. And so if you want me to read it, I will.
I do.
It says, Therefore, be careful how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise, making the most of your time, because the days are evil. So then do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. And do not get drunk with wine, for that is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit. Right there, he gives just some general guides. I mean, those are kind of mottos that you would put up on your refrigerator or something like that, to just say, these are really good, wise things to say. Be careful how you walk, wisely. Make the most of your time. Don't squander your time, because the days are evil. And don't be foolish, but understand God's will. And then he says, don't be drunk with wine. That's dissipation. Dissipation, fancy word for wasting time.
Okay.
It's a waste of time to get drunk. But he says, but be filled with the Spirit. And then he tells us all the things that filling of the Spirit should look like in the church. If the church is under the power and control of the Holy Spirit, if the people are continually submitting themselves to the Spirit's power, saying, if this is up to me, I'm in trouble. Holy Spirit, you gotta help. If they're doing that, then he uses a bunch of statements here to describe what that looks like, starting in verse 19. He says, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody with your heart to the Lord, always giving thanks for all things in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ to God, even the Father, and being subject to one another in the fear of Christ. And that's that word submission, Bill. So he's saying a church that is Spirit-filled, that is led and empowered by the Holy Spirit, submission should be the rule of thumb for everybody in that church.
Hmm.
So it doesn't matter who it is, pastor, a broom pusher, a pew sitter, everyone, we should think of subjecting ourselves to one another as the general rule of thumb in the way that the church works. But then Paul gets into this thing about husbands and wives, but it's not just with husbands and wives. It's with parents and children, and it's also with slaves and slave owners, where he says the mutual submission thing probably isn't the best term to use in marriage, because he says women, you are to, I'll just read it now, starting in verse 22, wives, be subject to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ also is the head of the church, he himself being Savior of the body. But as the church is subject to Christ, so also the wives ought to be subject to their own husbands in everything. And so this is, but then he clarifies in verse 25, he does not say husbands submit to your wives. That would be, lead to fuzziness rather than clarity. He says husbands love your wives as Christ loved the church and laid his life down for them, so he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, and present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle. So the rule of thumb Paul is talking about in the church is that generally we submit to one another. Particularly in marriage, the appropriate way to think of that is wives submitting to their husbands and husbands loving their wives selflessly.
Mm-hmm.
He goes on in chapter 6 to say, children, obey your parents. Fathers, do not exasperate your children, but instruct them in the things of the Lord. So mutual submission isn't the best thing there. Think of the chaos in the family. If it was like vote time every time you were going to have something to eat, and you got four kids and two parents, you're going to get outvoted all the time. So
you need some authority, right?
Yes. And so the idea of mutual submission really isn't clear enough for the family situation. Children obey their parents, and it says, fathers, don't provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. And then very provocatively in our society today, with the after effects of slavery still 150 years ago, he says in verse 5, slaves, be obedient to those who are your masters. And he says to the masters, do the same thing to your slaves. Give up threatening, knowing that both their master and yours is in heaven, and there's no partiality with God. So what is the idea of subjection,
yeah.
You know? This, it means primarily that we are willing to subject our wills and our preferences to others, to say that this is more important, this other person, than me. And in the church, this is a fantastic rule of thumb for the church, to say in the church we should be looking out for others and seeking to meet their needs and their interests instead of always looking to promote ourselves or to see our needs and our interests filled. I think Paul says it much clearer, that particular point, in Philippians 2. He expands on it, because he's talking about in Philippians 2, verse 3, he instructs the church here. He says, do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. I think that's a pretty good definition of mutual submission. And so for a woman to submit to her husband, that means that she's looking out for him and she is seeing him as the one who is the priority, not just herself. And it's really quite close to what Paul says about husbands loving their wives selflessly, like Christ loved the church and laid down his life for the church. So there's a tenor there, Bill, and there's a theme and an attitude of selflessness and surrender of one's own priorities for the sake of seeing that other people are really important. The one where this really plays out, I think, for a lot of families is with their children. Hmm. I am just amazed at the sacrifices that mothers will make for their young children. They're half blind with sleep or with sleeplessness and, mm-hmm. Being up, and that they still get up and feed that child at 2 a.m. And they do it willingly. Okay, they might complain a little bit to their husbands, but otherwise they're sacrificing themselves.
Totally.
For that. So yeah. I like that. I like that sense of a parent and the extent that they'll go to lay down their own priorities and their own wishes for the sake of that child.
Yeah.
That they love so dearly. So
that's a great response, Mark, and you dumped it down even far enough for me, so I appreciate that. Seriously.
Now, having said that, Bill, I know this is like a huge conversation to have.
I know it is.
And I can't cover all the bases in like 3 or 4 minutes like this, and I hope what I said starts discussions instead of starting arguments.
Right. No, I think I opened with a stick of dynamite is what I did.
Yeah,
because
people are really ready to pull out their swords and let's joust. Let's get after it on this.
Yeah. Because they can't get into the studio because there's a security passcode.
Yeah.
Well, so don't worry about it.
I see a line out there right now, though. So
with pitchforks, right.
Can we lock this door?
It's already locked. Trust me.
But seriously, this is something that we need to work through. And the last thing that a woman's submission to her own husband, the last thing that should look like is any kind of inferiority or power issue of her being, humiliated by her husband or him being the general in the army and she being the private. It's nothing like that. That is against the whole spirit of what Paul is saying here in this passage.
All right, Mark, let's get another question before we go to break. We might get this one just started.
Okay.
It's we've got a caller on the line, Tim from Vermilion, South Dakota. Hello, Tim.
Whoa. Hi, Tim.
Hello. Yes.
Fire away.
You sound like you're near the end of the earth out there. Are you okay?
I'm okay. I'm a trucker.
Okay.
And so I'm driving along here and using this thing that I can keep my hands on the steering wheel.
Oh, awesome.
Can you hear me okay?
We can hear you fine. You have a question for Mark.
Go ahead.
Okay. So we know the scripture that says all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable, and it continues on.
Yep.
Well, I think you're well familiar with the little story that's nestled in with the account of the high priest and the soldiers and Judas coming out after Jesus. And there's this man that has a sheet wrapped around him, and for some reason they go after him, and so he leaves the sheep with them and takes off naked.
Yep.
And I've never heard a sermon on that.
Probably never will.
I'm curious.
Yeah.
Yeah.
All right, Tim, thanks for the call. We will we'll answer your response. Mark, obviously you've got your Bible, you're flipping pages in your Bible, so...
Yep.
If you need me to stall, I'll help you.
Yep, I'm trying to find the passage right now, so...
Okay, so there's a guy that had his robe ripped off, and now he's streaking.
Yeah.
He's streaking through the Garden of Gethsemane.
During
is that what he's doing?
This thing, I think. Let's see here.
The first streaker.
Mm-hmm.
Mm. Yeah. So if Tim's call inspired you, and you want to give another call, 877-933-2484. Any question you have about the Bible, Dr. Mark Muska is here in studio, and we'll do our very best to answer. Mark, I tell you what, I'm going to go to break. When we come back, we're going to answer the question about this mysterious streaker in the Garden of Gethsemane. It's 18 minutes after the hour. We'll be right back. It is 20 minutes after the hour. Bill Arnold with you this afternoon. I have Dr. Mark Musk in the studio. He's the professor of biblical and theological studies here at the University of Northwestern. And Tim from Vermilion, South Dakota, gave us a very interesting question. He is asking Mark about this mysterious streaker in the Garden of Gethsemane. Got his robe ripped off, and then he ran naked.
I knew it was in Mark's gospel. I just had to locate it. It's in Mark 14, Tim, and this is in the context of Jesus being betrayed and arrested, and then the response of the disciples. So just before this, Jesus is being arrested, and he rebukes those who have come here, and one of the people was with Jesus drew his sword and struck the slave of the high priest and cut off his ear. And we know from another account, other than Mark's, that this was Peter that did this, that with his sword. But anyway, the group breaks up in Mark 14, verse 50, it says, and they all left him and fled, all the disciples. But then here's this passage, verse 51, a young man was following Jesus, wearing nothing but a linen sheet over his naked body, and they seized him. But he pulled free of the linen and escaped naked. And that's the end of it. The next scene now, it shows Jesus in front of the Jewish accusers and that. So this, I appreciate, Tim, you're reading your Bible carefully, because all those kind of questions are curiosity ones. And I wish I could give you a definitive answer, but I don't know. There's been much speculation, and I think it's plausible that this young man may have been Mark himself. That he is not giving his name here, but he's saying indirectly, I was there, and this is what happened to me. Why was he naked? Usually they wore undergarments, just like everybody else. They're not going to be running around commando, even in the first century. And so this probably indicates that he had to dress in haste and he didn't have enough time, that Jesus was about to be arrested and this was scandalous. And so, boom, you know, he was right there. But I think it's plausible. This might be Mark here not identifying himself but placing himself in the story. Remember, Mark wasn't one of the apostles. Matthew and John were, but Mark was not. He was a Jew, and he followed, but he wasn't one of the apostles. So this might be his way to do this. John is famous for doing this in his gospel. If you remember, John never gives his name in the gospel. He always refers to himself as the disciple whom Jesus loved.
Interesting.
And it may be to deflect attention away from themselves and to keep it on Jesus, the main topic here.
So Tim, Dr. Musk, a professor of biblical and theological studies, does not know the answer to that question. However, I do. And if you send me $9.95, I'll be able to get you that answer within 30 days.
Man.
What?
This is the first week of this program, and you're doing that already?
I'm just trying to be practical, Mark.
Tim, can't you turn off his mic when he starts with that kind of thing? So,
all right. Yeah. John 6:44 says, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws them. Mm-hmm. And I will raise them up on the last day. Mm-hmm. Is God obligated to us in any way? Okay, I'm just saying, if he has to be the one that draws us, and we can't come to him unless he draws us, is there any obligation on him?
I don't think so. If you call love an obligation, then maybe.
Okay.
But I think this is something that is pretty much universally accepted by Christians of all stripe and ilk, that it really gets back to human sinfulness and the corruption that's come from that. Because since we are corrupted by sin, I like the idea that says that all of us as human beings have been corrupted by sin, and sin also corrupts everything about us, our minds, our emotions, our wills, our bodies. Everything has been stained and corrupted by sin. And because of that, we lack the capability to say yes to God. We are by nature rebellious against him. So this whole thing about the human nature being basically good and all that, you're not going to get that from the Bible. That it's going to say that we are great as a human race because we have been created in the image of God, and that gives us tremendous value and worth and stature, but we have been corrupted. And so we lack the ability to say yes to God if we are presented with the things of God. So virtually all the way across the board among Bible believers, Bill, that is believed. So that God has to do something if any of us is going to say yes to him.
Mm-hmm.
And this verse is really a great statement of this, that unless the Father draw, nobody can come to me. So sometimes we differ in what kind of drawing that God does, but he's got to do something for us to respond to him and to the gospel.
Okay, we're getting about 3 minutes left. So let's go to Dave in Circle Pines. Hi, Dave. Welcome to the show.
Hello. How you doing?
I'm well, Dave.
Hi, Dave.
Question for Mark?
Well, actually, it wasn't a question. It's kind of a statement about his response about John running naked in the Garden of Gethsemane.
That was probably Mark. Not John, Mark.
Okay.
Mm-hmm.
Okay, sorry. No, I'm talking about, wasn't it John the person that was running?
I don't think so. That's usually not the speculation, that it's Mark himself writing this in his gospel.
Well, yeah, fair enough. What I wanted to do was compliment you on your response, because the first thing you said is you talked about context. And so many people will look down at three or four words and say, it says this in the Bible,
mm-hmm.
without really looking at the whole who, what, why, where, and when. And it's really important that we let the Bible interpret the Bible and that the whole context of what is being said come through.
Yep, amen
and
to that.
The response was just really good. It was, look at what happened, because all of these people that had lived with Jesus for 3 years and traveled with him 3 years, when the time came, they ran like hell.
Yeah, it's terrible. In fact, in the next part of that, you probably know, Dave, that it's the story of Peter and wilting like a flower in front of these people accusing him of being with Jesus. And even a little slave girl is able to intimidate him enough where he denies Jesus. It's not a good moment for Peter.
It's not a good moment for all of us.
Right.
I read the Bible all the time saying, where am I?
Yep.
And how often do I run from my Lord and act in a way that I'm not supposed to act?
Yep.
And judge people in a way I'm not supposed to judge them? Where am I in this Bible?
Mm-hmm. Yep.
And so when I see Peter denying Jesus, the first thing I hear, I'm not, how dumb is Peter? The first thing I ask myself is, how often do I do it?
Yeah. Sometimes we can get pretty condescending toward people in the Bible when they fail, you know, that, well, if I would have been there, I wouldn't have denied Jesus. And I think that's overly optimistic about our own abilities.
Thanks for calling, Dave. Just loved your call. And I'm not trying to hog the limelight here, but I did hold up a sign that said to Mark, keep it in context. And then he did. So, you know.
Way to go. I love this guy. I love Bill.
And there's more callers coming in. And we just have to go to break in about 40 seconds. So let me repeat the phone number, 1-877-933-2484. We've got a couple callers on hold. We'll get them on just on the other side of this break, 877-933-2484. If you've wanted to ask a Bible scholar any question about the Bible, now's the time to do it. Give us a call. We'll be right back with more of Dr. Mark Muska.
Hi, this is Steve Douglas. And when Jennifer Rothschild was 15 years old, she was diagnosed with an incurable eye disease that led to her blindness. But even so, God has used Jennifer to make a difference in countless people's lives.
When we got home, I went in and I sat down at our old piano and I began to play for the very first time by ear.
This was not only an extraordinary, tangible experience, but it showed Jennifer an important spiritual lesson as well.
I think that was my very first opportunity to see how God redeemed blindness, because it was like he let a door close at the eye hospital, but another one opened on that piano keyboard as I played by ear. Then that's the beauty of our God and what a redeemer he is.
God can redeem even the worst things in our lives and use them to minister to others. For more encouraging stories, go to makingyourlifecount.com.
It is 32 minutes after the hour. Bill Arnold here with you this afternoon. Loving my afternoons with you. Absolutely loving it. And I'm in studio with Dr. Mark Muska. He's a professor of biblical and theological studies at the University of Northwestern, which means you can call and ask him anything you want right now for free. I have Jay on the line from Edina, Minnesota. Hello, Jay.
Oops.
Ooh, are you there, Jay?
I'm here.
Oh, awesome. You have a question for Mark.
Hi, Jay.
Hi, Mark. I just actually thought of a different question while I was on hold. So
wow.
Nice.
you're really thinking up a storm. Way to go.
I am. So just what do you think with everything going on, I think, in mental health, what would be maybe some passages of scripture to point to just the mental health climate of the country or just specific individuals?
Well, that's kind of a broad one. I'm not sure exactly what you're looking for. Can you specify a little bit of the kind of thing you're talking about? Because mental health covers so many different things. You know, you've got the formal kinds of mental health issues when someone's psychotic or has a mental break. But then you also have people who have different issues that are less severe but yet still dominate their lives. And so anything particular that you're thinking about there?
The less severe, maybe like underlying, like the depression, like suicide, anxiety, kind of these just constant things that I hear people kind of wrestle with of like, am I still a believer if I go through these things? Like, yeah. Can I have mental health issues and still like trust in God's promises? Just kind of basic things like that.
Yeah, that's really good, Jay. I mean, I think there's plenty of people that go through that. And unfortunately, in the past, in some church circles, this stuff has really been stigmatized big time. That if someone struggles, wow, you know, they're not trusting the Lord or they got some sin issue in their lives. I really resist giving overly simplistic answers like that to very complicated kinds of situations. And so I would reassure you that, yes, there is plenty to trust the Lord for as far as our mental health. And that does not mean necessarily that we're just going to sail through life with the angels singing and the sun out and the lilies in front of us and that. We go through really deep things. Personally, I think much of this is a response to a corrupted world that we live in, and it's hard on us. If you think about it, Adam and Eve were created in a perfect environment without sin. And then when sin came, they started to experience things they were never created to experience. Things like alienation and estrangement from God and that. And so, of course, that's going to have a psychological or a mental consequence for them. We would be shocked if it didn't, because the equipment wasn't designed to handle that, if you want to use that kind of language for it. So what I do, Jay, I love a passage. You know, I read this when I was probably 21 or 22 years old, and it's stuck with me ever since. It just kind of hides in 1 John chapter 3, but I love this passage when it comes to thinking about myself and all the struggles I have and the fears and the anxieties and the doubts and all this, and I don't even know what I'm thinking half the time because it's going all over the place. Can you relate to that? I think, you know, half of the Christian population probably can. So, but I love this passage in 1 John 3 where he's teaching here and he talks to his readers. He describes them as little children. In 1 John 3:18, he says, "Little children, let us not love with word or with tongue only, but in deed and truth." And he says, "We will know by this that we are of the truth and will assure our hearts before God. In whatever our heart condemns us, for God is greater than our heart and knows all things." And it's that last thing. I just love that. The two ideas that God, first of all, he's greater than our heart.
I love that too.
And he knows all things. And so if I entrust these things to God, that doesn't mean these mental struggles are going to go away, but I can depend on him through it, and he's going to be right there with me, and he knows my heart. He knows all things.
Preach it, brother.
And he's greater than my heart.
Preach it.
It just kind of hides there, doesn't it?
It does.
But when you start thinking about it, it's like a brick comes and knocks you on the head, you know, that, wow, that's a fantastic promise to hang on to. So I don't know if that's helpful at all, Jay, but it just I wish, you know, my church, I love my church, and the pastor at my church just finished about a 4 or 5 week series on mental health, and I thought it was just such a great breakthrough kind of a series to do in a sermon series in
no
a church.
Kidding.
And so I think it's an issue that needs to be come out into the light much more than it is.
I agree. Thank you very much for the call, Jay. We have another caller. Paul from Grand Forks is on the line. Paul, welcome to the show.
Thank you.
Hi, Paul.
Question I have is the thief on the cross, when he said to Jesus, he said, "Remember me when you go to heaven." How come he didn't have to ask God to come into his heart and ask him to forgive his sins? Second question is,
That's
God
a good one. Mm-hmm. So go ahead. Number two, go ahead.
Why did God? The other question is why did God have to have a chosen people, the Jews?
The Jews, okay.
Do you want to handle this one, Mark, or do you want me to?
Go ahead. So those are really good questions, Paul. You've been really thinking, and I love that. You know,
yeah.
I love to encourage this, Bill, that there's no such thing as a dumb question.
I agree.
That comes out
unless
of the Scripture. And
yeah.
I like it when people read with an eye for the text, where they're really trying to understand it and make sense out of it. And then, like Dave said earlier, is to place themselves there, too, the so what questions as well. So, Paul, kudos to you for the kind of questions you're asking. So this idea of the thief on the cross, he did not there's nothing said about him of acknowledging his own sin and saying the sinner's prayer the way that we're supposed to do it. We get real formulistic sometimes with salvation. And I think what Jesus says to him, "Today that you will be with me in paradise," there's a lot more there that the gospel text isn't telling us. That evidently this thief knew enough about Jesus and he recognized him as who he was, as the Son of God. While he was on the cross, he also recognized his own guilt and his own need. And so however that worked out between Jesus and him on the cross, I don't think the gospel writers captured all of that. But it's all summarized in this appeal that he says, "Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And that, it summarizes so much. There was a song made on this passage by one of my favorite guys. I can't remember his name right now, but he was an old ballad writer back in the 70s and 80s, and he wrote a song about the crucifixion from the point of view of the thief on the cross. It is the most powerful song I've ever heard about that incident.
Wow.
Because it fills in much more of the possible details of what was happening that day as he hung on the cross. I'll think of his name here in a minute. The old brain synapses aren't going to connect
right
now.
But believe and you will be saved, right?
Yes,
believe and you will
yes.
be saved.
But how much do we have to know the claims of Christ and understand them to be able to put our trust in them? That's the key question. And we don't really have a very good answer to that. Having said that, though, Bill, that doesn't excuse us from getting vague when we present the gospel to someone who needs it.
Yeah.
That we need to fill in as many of those cracks as we can.
Yeah. If you're drowning, though, how much do you need to know about the rescuer that's reaching out his hand to save you from drowning?
So we need to proclaim the gospel that does talk about sin and the fact that that does alienate us from God. And the only way of rescue is going to be Jesus' sacrifice in our place.
Yeah, okay. What about Paul's second part two question?
Second part, why did God choose the Jews? Those are the kind of questions you never can answer for sure. I mean, why did God do this? Why didn't he do that is even worse, because we get into these speculative things. He chose to reach humanity through these people, the Jews. It all started with, I think, in my opinion, some scholars disagree with me on this, but I think the focal point passage of the whole Bible is when God appears to Abraham in Genesis 12 and he promises him, Genesis 12, 1 through 3, that God appeared to him and he said, "Go and leave your country and your people and I will bless you and I will bless your family and make a great nation out of it. All those who bless your family I will bless and those who curse it I will curse." And then he says, "And through you all the families of the earth will be blessed." And he says that to Abraham, and Abraham is the father of Israel. The father, in fact, Israel is his grandson two generations later. And that's where the 12 tribes of Israel come to. So for some reason, God chose to use these people, Abraham specifically. I think it's a mystery why he chose Abraham. But he chose him, and then through them, the Jewish people, the gospel would come to all the world, because Paul picks this thing up and runs with it in Galatians chapters 3 and 4, where he says Jesus Christ fulfills the promise of Abraham for both Jew and Gentile. I like the way Matthew starts out his gospel too, where he says, this is the gospel of this is the account of Jesus the Messiah, the son of Abraham, the son of David. That's the gospel right there. Jesus is the son of Abraham. Through him, all the families of the earth will be blessed. Mm-hmm. So that's what he chose. I can't go much further with it, Paul.
Yeah.
I mean, I think we can ask the why question all we want, but this is the means by which God chose to reach the world.
Thank you so much, Paul. And a nice answer, Mark. All the judges are holding up tens, except for the East German judge, but they're always the toughest.
There's no East Germans anymore.
Isn't there? All right, well,
no,
so much
you got to get into the 21st century
joke.
Here, bud.
Thanks for killing my joke,
yeah,
Mark.
Make it the, you know, the North Korean judge or something like that.
All right, North Korean judge is okay. Holding up a seven.
Okay.
Up six. All right, let's go to Guy from Goodrich, North Dakota. Hello, Guy. Welcome to the show.
Hi, Guy.
Thank you. Thank you for taking my call. Hello,
yeah.
Bill. Hello, Mark.
Hello,
I'd like
Guy.
To comment on. I'd like to comment on two verses in 1 Peter chapter 2, and those are verses 13 and 14, and then hear your response, Mark,
sure.
If I could.
Go ahead.
Those verses, if I could read them quickly, are verse 13, submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether it be to the king as supreme or unto governors as unto them that are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and for the praise of them that do well. Mm-hmm. So we can look at, for example, in Nazi Germany, there were Christians who violated the ordinance of the Nazi regime, and they protected Jews and they hid Jews. And in my opinion, that would not be sin in God's eyes to have violated those ordinances and protected the Jewish people.
Mm-hmm.
We look in our country with Dr. Martin Luther King Jr., and he committed acts of civil disobedience, which in my opinion were justified and I don't think would be considered sinful in God's eyes. But recently on Faith Radio, there was a program that discussed illegal immigration at length for a few days.
Mm-hmm.
And the general idea was that we should promote comprehensive immigration reform and a path to citizenship to, for example, children of those who came here illegally. So, and I do oppose that. I oppose that because I think it really incentivizes millions and millions of other people around the world with children to come here illegally and to violate our laws willfully. And just look at how that is a boom to the human trafficking industry who want to traffic those people to bring them here. And how many lives have been lost due to incentivizing illegal immigration, beginning with the Reagan administration, which in, I believe, 1986 granted amnesty to 3 million illegal immigrants, gave them citizenship, and really opened the floodgates for illegal immigration and to a large degree is responsible for the huge problem we have today. So we know that this incentivizes violating our immigration laws, puts people at great risk, and promotes human trafficking. And so I'm not for giving a path to citizenship. In this case, I'm for them. Do not deport them. There's many other people here legally who can be deported, but the ones who are here law-abiding, working, do not deport them. But don't give them an out.
All right,
and
guys,
say
thank
that,
you.
Well, just because
I'm going to have to slow you
thank
down
you
here
much.
A little bit. Yeah. Because I started to lose what point he was trying to make in terms of the question for you.
Well, it's the idea of what sense do we submit to governing authorities? Where is the place of the rule of law? I mean, we can read this again in 1 Peter 2. It's a great verse in living in a hostile world. And so how do we apply that as a church? These are very difficult ethical questions, Bill, and far be it from me to give some kind of magic answer in 30 seconds.
I get that.
The idea is this is not the last word in the Bible about our relationship to governing authorities. It's one of the tasks of theology is to take all of the scripture we can find on a given teaching or a given subject and bring them all together to have a teaching that comes from the whole Bible and not just one or two passages.
Mm-hmm.
We seem to do that at times, and it usually ends up doing damage to some other passages on the same on the same thing. So, I'll read this again. 1 Peter 2, submit yourself to the Lord for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether to a king as one authority or to governors as sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and the praise of those who do right. For such is the will of God, that by doing right you may silence the ignorance of foolish men. So in general, we are law abiders as Christians. Mm-hmm. We are not rebellious. That No. is the general rule of thumb that we have. And Paul affirms Peter's words in Romans chapter 13, where he says that we are to submit to every human institution.
Mm-hmm.
And so that is the general rule. However, we read in Acts 4, when Peter and John are preaching the gospel in Jerusalem, they're raising Cain there among the Jews, and the Jewish establishment and the Jewish governing leaders, the Sanhedrin, don't like it one bit. So they had him arrested, and they tell them to shut up, to stop preaching mm-hmm. Jesus. And what's their answer to this? I'm looking in Acts 4:19. It says, but Peter and John answered and said to them, whether it is right in the sight of God to give heed to you rather than to God, you be the judge. For we cannot stop speaking about what we have seen and heard.
Mm-hmm.
And so the caveat for that is when the governing authorities demand that we do things that are clearly against what God has given us to do, that becomes grounds then for what he talked about with civil disobedience,
mm-hmm.
that we are breaking the law, willing to accept the consequences of breaking the law for a higher principle here, namely being obedient to God. This fueled much of the pro-life movement back in the 20th century, where many of these people were breaking the law of trespassing in abortion clinics and that, but they mm-hmm. saw a higher law there of protecting innocent unborn life. And mm-hmm. so that's just the tip of the iceberg of this discussion.
I get it. I appreciate that, Mark. And Guy, it was a very impassioned call. I appreciate you calling, and I appreciate you being a listener. So thank you so much. We've got time for another question or two. Got some more on the board here. It's 11 minutes till the top of the hour. Dr. Mark Muska, professor of biblical and theological studies, is my guest in studio. We'll be right back. Minutes until the top of the hour. Bill Arnold here with you, and also being joined in studio by Dr. Mark Muska. His car and driver dropped him off right before the top of the hour, and he's been an absolutely great guest here in studio. And I've got a question from a caller, Vince from St. Paul. Off air said, hey, Mark, the idea that God the Father, he's heard that God the Father is neither male nor female, is asexual.
Mm-hmm.
But scriptures tell me that God is male. What are your thoughts?
Yeah, well, masculine pronouns are used for God, and that is right there in the original text of both the Old Testament and New Testament. We had to do something to be able to indicate God is a person.
Mm-hmm.
So it would have been easy to go neutral and go with neuter and say God did this and it did that, and then that would depersonalize him.
Mm-hmm.
And so I think we had to do something. The language is limited in this way, in the way that we can speak about God himself.
Mm-hmm.
And we get in trouble with these gender-specific pronouns. We're facing this today with so many times now, if we want to keep things neutral, and so we'll talk about someone and we'll say, well, they said to the host and they did this and that. And that's a plural pronoun, but yet we use it singular because we don't want to say he or she anymore to neutralize it. So
mm-hmm.
we're in need of some kind of a change grammatically there.
Yeah.
But this, we should not draw conclusions from this of maleness in God, that he is neither male nor female. That this is, I don't know about talking about him being asexual, but he transcends sexuality. He is who and what he is, and we're still trying to figure out a lot of what that means.
Mm-hmm.
So the writers had to do something, though, to indicate, I think that's the key, the personhood of God.
Okay.
He is a real living person.
Wow.
Who has, he thinks, he feels, he wills, and those are usually the tests of personhood. Mm-hmm. And it's all over the scripture that he does all three of those. But he is given many feminine attributes in the scripture as well. I believe it. I'd have to check to be sure, but I think it's in Isaiah 29 where God says, will I ever forget you? Others might forget, but like a nursing mother with her own child, I have your names written on my hands. Mm-hmm. And so he's using a feminine analogy right. there of a nursing mother to right. describe his love and his commitment for us. So it reaches beyond mere male and female kinds of descriptors.
Mm-hmm. Mark, should we be often thanking God for prayers that didn't get answered?
Oh, yeah. I mean, some of once you live a little longer than others, you know, you finally you figure some of this stuff uh-huh. out, and you look back in your life and go, "Oh man, I wanted that so bad uh-huh. when I was, you know, 17 or 22 or something like that," and yeah. I am so glad that I didn't. In fact, who is it? Is it Garth Brooks or somebody has a great country song about that, where he meets his old sweetheart in a high school reunion, and he looks at his wife now and he says, "I am so glad that what I wanted to do back then, I didn't, and who I'm married to now mm-hmm. is so much, you know, more of what I wanted." Mm-hmm. So, yeah.
What about if it's something more painful, like we prayed for a child and we didn't get one? Should I be thanking God we didn't get one?
I think we thank God in everything, but that thanks comes sometimes without agreeing with it, without liking it, and without understanding it. And the poster boy for that is Job. I love Job's response to adversity.
Let me write those three things down.
In
liking
Job,
it?
Yeah.
No, liking it? What did you say?
Well, the words that we use for Job is he says, are we ready to accept adversity from God if we accept good from God? And accepting it implies that we may not like it, we may not agree with it, and we may not understand it, but yet are we willing to accept it?
Okay, that's interesting. I like that a lot.
Well, I like to say to people, you know, there's so many questions we have, and we'd love to ask God and to have him explain him, and he just does not always explain himself.
Well, he's not accountable to us.
No.
We're accountable to him.
But what I try to emphasize, Bill, is don't start doubting in those moments what you do know about God in the clear blue sky and the daylight of the day,
mm-hmm.
because you do know he loves you. And he defines what love is. And his love for you is far greater than you can ever even conceive. And mm-hmm. so with some of these tough things in life that don't work out, we just have to put them in that context to say, I don't have any idea why these horrible things are happening, but I will trust in you. It reminds me of the old Hiding Place movie. Remember the song from that? Whenever I feel afraid, I will trust in you.
I love that.
Man, you know, that's the challenge for it. And we're frail, and sometimes it works, and sometimes we fall short, and we question God. I'm not going to ridicule someone who struggles with their doubts and questions with God when they're in a very dark place in their lives mm-hmm. because a lot of these prayers don't get answered.
All right, Mark, we just have about a minute left. So sure. If I'm driving my car 55 in a 55 zone and I push it up to 57 and I don't get caught,
oh, man.
And the next day I'm 58 and then mm-hmm. the next day I'm 58 and a half and then I'm 59, and is that the way we are with sin? Do we start pushing the envelope a little bit, see what we're getting away with?
It can be that way.
Okay.
It sure can. I thought you were going to get into the whole traffic law thing.
That's
the second worst topic you can have with Christians. They just won't listen to you if you tell them they got to drive the speed limit.
Oh, okay.
You know what the first topic is?
What?
Coffee.
I won't.
You mess around with people in their coffee, especially in Minnesota,
you're
in trouble.
You're done.
That maybe that caffeine is not so good for you. You get hate looks from that. But anyway, we try. Why don't we just step away from temptation and tempting situations instead of hanging right over the line and, you know, messing with it?
Why do we do something we obviously know will be damaging to us, but we do it anyway?
Sin is irrational.
Thank you. Thank you, Dr. Mark Muska. Always a pleasure to see you. Just from a personal standpoint, I just really like you. Thank you.
Oh, thanks.
Yeah.
Yeah, I'm glad we're friends, Bill.
Me too. That wraps up our hour. Thank you so much for being with us. Jay Warner Wallace is in hour two, so let the fun continue. We'll be back in just a minute. Thanks for listening. Programming like this is made available through your support. Information available at myfaithradio.com.